Thanks, Kathleen, and good evening to you. My name is Dominic, and I'm the pastor of this church. Let me lead us in prayer as we open the Bible together. Our Father God, it is a sharp word from Jesus tonight. Help us, Lord, not to look away. Lord, as we read this word that was said by Jesus 2,000 years ago, to people who were not ready, we reflect tonight that some of us are not ready. Please, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, let it be the case that by the end of tonight, every single person here would be ready. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the future? Single or married? What is the future? Kids. How many? What is the future? What job? This one or a better one? What is the future? Howard or Beasley? What is the future? Liberal or Labour? What is the future? Peace or war? What is the future? Growth or decline? What is the future? Greenhouse or present temperature? What is the future? Petrol or solar? What is the future? High or low interest rates? What is the future? Wet or dry? All sorts of people spend lots and lots of time working out how to predict the future. And they try to predict the future on interest rates. They try to predict the future on what are going to be growth areas, what are going to be growth suburbs. They try to predict the future in the area of weather. The whole Weather Bureau, the whole Weather Channel, it's set up to predict the future in the area of weather. But look with me at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, sentence 54. This is where we're starting tonight. Luke chapter 12, sentence 54. It's Jesus on the weather, on spiritual weather. You need to see a Bible tonight. There's very strong things going to be said this evening. So if you can nudge somebody if you haven't got a Bible so that you can see a Bible. Luke chapter 12, sentence 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you do not know how to interpret this present time?" Jesus is saying there's an extraordinary amount of energy going into looking at the future, to analysing, to doing the predicting, the future on the matter of weather. And then Jesus rebukes them for not predicting their spiritual future based on the spiritual signs. Signs that they should have been able to interpret. What sort of spiritual weather is there, you say? Well, we've got two questions. What's the spiritual weather outside at the moment? And what was the spiritual weather on the day that Jesus was speaking back then? We'll talk about outside at the moment in a little while, but first the spiritual weather that Jesus was speaking, the spiritual climate that Jesus was speaking into 2,000 years ago. A little bit of background on spiritual climate that as Jesus is speaking. Luke chapter 8, Jesus raised a dead girl to life. Luke chapter 8, Jesus intervened in the life of a sick woman and healed her like that. Luke chapter 9, Jesus healed, fed 5,000 people in the wilderness. Luke chapter 9, Jesus healed a boy with an evil spirit. Luke chapter 9, Jesus started a journey. Check that with me. Come back three chapters to Luke chapter 9 and sentence 51. This is a key verse in the logic of Luke's account of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 9, sentence 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. From that moment on in the biography of Jesus, Jesus is focused on this journey to Jerusalem. He's walking on a journey to his death. As he walks, there's an intensifying of spiritual weather. As he gets closer to Jerusalem, there's intensifying spiritual weather patterns. Chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the kingdom of God. Chapter 11, Jesus casts out a demon, and then he says, "Look, I'm here and I'm one greater than King Solomon." And all the way through to chapter 19, Jesus is making clear why there are these spiritual storms that are around him. And he's getting closer to Jerusalem every step. Luke chapter 19, sentence 10. Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what I'm about, he says. Seeking and saving lost people. Now, the word lost here, when Jesus says, I've come to seek and save lost people, he's not meaning absent-minded people. He's not meaning bewildered people. He's not meaning confused in life, a little bit directionless Gen X kind of people. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about, where's the Greek word apolumai? It means stuffed, essentially. The Son of Man came to seek and save the under destruction. He came to rescue them. People who have rejected God, who've said to God, I don't want you part of my life. People who said, I'm going to go my own way. And people who, God's angry at that. And God says, you're under judgment for doing that. And so, you need to be rescued. A punishment needs to be paid. And Jesus said, I've come to rescue those people. I've come to save those people. And that's his mission from 951 as he walks these 10 chapters. He's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to die for those people. And all the way along there's weather. There's spiritual weather. There's signs pointing to an inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And there are bright lights saying God's at work in the world and God's kingdom is coming in Jesus. And coming in several ways, the kingdom of God coming in that first coming of Jesus when he walked the planet on this journey to Jerusalem. But I'm going to make the claim at the end of the talk that the spiritual weather patterns that we see at the moment say that Jesus is coming to do a final cleanup when those who've trusted in him will be saved and those who continue to reject him will be lost, perish. Sounds harsh. But we want that, don't we, in the end? I mean, we might not, when we first think of it, want those who reject him to perish. But ultimately, if you do not want God to bring justice, you're saying, I want the gang rapists to go free. I want the mass murderer to go free. Now, in my heart, I want God to bring justice. I do. But I also want mercy. Because it's not just those people out there who are a problem for God. It's me. And it's you. That Jesus is on this journey and says, look at the weather. The signs of God's judgment coming, the signs of God's kingdom coming. Be ready. Be ready at all time. That's a statement to national Israel, and national Israel at the time of Jesus, they needed to hear that. But today, as we prepare for the final coming of God's king, for the final cleanup, we need to hear it too. So we're beginning our passage now. Luke chapter 12, sentence 35, first verse of where we're going tonight. And Jesus says, be dressed, be ready. Be ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. Be dressed. Are you ready? Well, there's a question. Jesus just said, be ready. Are you? Night and day, are you ready? Have your lamp on. We miss that metaphor because we're just used to electric lights. But Jesus is speaking in a time when they didn't have electricity. So if you went to bed and you thought you might need to get up in the middle of the night, what would you do? You'd leave the lamp on with the wick burning and just leave it burning on low. And so that you could be dressed ready for service. Keep your clothes on at night. Be ready to jump up and serve and keep your lamps burning. Be ready to jump up and go with it. Because otherwise what will happen is the master will arrive in the middle of the night and you won't be able to find your way around to make a coffee, to make some toast, to help him, to do what's required. So 35, dressed ready for service, keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet. Apparently it was the style that if you got married in those days, it went for days, up to a week. And so if the master of the house went to a wedding banquet, well, he could be back on Tuesday, could be back Wednesday, Thursday, who knows what time he's be back. But the servants have got to be ready, because he could come any time. And Jesus is running with that metaphor, and he's saying, the moment he walks up the path, you've got to be ready. The moment the Lord Jesus comes back, you've got to be ready. This is a challenge to me to take Jesus seriously at this point.
Because I need to confess I've grown complacent about the prospect of Jesus returning. I go to bed at night and I think I'm going to get up in the morning. I don't spend a lot of time as I go to bed at night thinking, I wonder if Jesus is coming back tonight. Am I ready for the Lord Jesus to come back tonight? I just expect things to go on. And as I've read and reflected on the words of Jesus here, I've been challenged to say, I should be ready. Because, you know, if I thought like that as I went to bed each night, I'd plan the latter part of my evening differently. If I thought, what if Jesus was going to come back tonight? Well, there's some prayers that I'd say. There's some things that I'd do. There's some apologies that I'd make. I'd want to have my house completely in order if the Lord Jesus was coming back tonight. Are you ready? I have to tell you this or not. I rang a bloke this afternoon. He's been at church with us on and off, in and out occasionally. And he wrote me a note a little while ago saying, can you hassle me? Strange note for somebody to write to me, but that's what he wrote to me. And can you give me a nudge? It was kind of that kind of note. And so I nudged him this afternoon about church tonight. I rang him up and said, I just ringing out of the blue. And I don't know whether I caught him in an off moment, but it was just I've been reflecting on this part of the Bible in preparation for tonight. But as I spoke to him in that conversation, his mind was so far away from church tonight and even further away from the prospect of Jesus' return. He just wasn't thinking about Jesus at all. And there was just no sense in his mind of meaning, am I ready to meet Jesus? Now my question for you is that you tonight? I mean, you're here, but are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus says, be ready. What if I am? What if I am? Well, see 37. It'll be good for those servants who the master finds them watching when he comes. It'll be good to be a ready person when Jesus will find you ready. It's kind of a dream, isn't it? When would be your ultimate, best, optimum time for the Lord Jesus to return? You know when it would be for me? About 20 minutes time in the last song. That'd be pretty good. We've spent all this time, well, probably 20 minutes, a bit optimistic by the time I finish the talk, but in the last song. But right then I'll have spent all this time thinking about getting my mind in order for being ready for the Lord Jesus' return, and I'll be there and we'll be seeing, and the Lord Jesus will come, and what'll happen then? If I've got my headspace in the right place, my whole life's right, I've prayed, I've fixed, I'm ready. What'll happen? 37. I'll tell you the truth. He'll dress himself to serve. He'll have him recline at the table. Have them recline at the table and come and wait on. This is good. This is the dream scenario. If we're ready, if we're watching, if we're waiting when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll do three things. He'll come share a meal to us. He'll come recline at table with us. He won't just nip over the road to the pub with us and shout us dinner. He will serve dinner. He will be pleased to be serving the banquet for those. That is the great picture of the banquet in heaven. Be ready. At all times be ready. It'll be good for those servants who the master finds ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, 38. It's talking Roman time. In the Roman watch system, that's between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m. It'd be good if he comes and you're ready in the middle of the night. Or the Jewish calendar system is between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m. It's not the kind of time you think he's going to come. But it'd be good if you're ready when he comes. But understand this. I'm going to come at a time you don't expect, Jesus is saying there. You don't think of visitors at 10 p.m. You don't think of visitors at 11 p.m., at midnight, at 1 a.m. Understand this, 39. If the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Those days, mud brick houses. The only way you can be really secure in a mud brick house is to stay there. You've got to be on alert. 40, you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Are you ready? The Apostle Peter sticks his head up and asks Jesus a question. 41. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone else? Jesus, up until this time, has been directing his comments at his disciples, but he's aware that there's a wider crowd listening. And Jesus has been saying, get ready, be ready, make sure you're ready. And Peter wants to know, look, hang on, Jesus, are you pointing at me? Or are you saying that to everyone, like the wider community? I want to have some clarity here, Jesus. Are you speaking to the people in the crowd, somebody who's just walked in the door tonight? You could be here, you could have just kind of walking past, and you've no real contact with Christian things, no real contact with Jesus, and Peter wants to know if Jesus is speaking to you, or if Jesus is speaking to somebody who's been hanging with Jesus for a while, because Peter's thinking, I guess, Lord Jesus, I mean, I've done a fair bit to get ready already. I've left everything. I left the nets, I left the small business, everything's back there, and I've been walking around following you for 2.5 years now, and there are some of us who are here who are perhaps thinking a little like Peter. Some are here thinking, look, I've just walked in the door and Jesus has said, get ready, and that's fair enough. And some are thinking, well, hey, Jesus, you're rolling the heavy roller over us a bit heavy, aren't you? I mean, we've had a go for a couple, we've been trying. How does Jesus answer 42? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them the food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. You've been working at it for a while. You've been working at being ready for a while. You feel like your house is more or less in order, and when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be good for you. It'll be good for you. There'll be a reward. 44, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he'll put you in charge of many possessions. The reward from Jesus for the person who is ready, who's been faithful, is more trust, more responsibility. What if you're found not serving Jesus when the Lord Jesus returns? What if when the Lord Jesus returns, this is your life, 45? But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then he began to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat, drink and get drunk. Anything but ready. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbeliever. The servant who is blatantly unfaithful to Jesus, Jesus says he will be rejected. It is the strongest possible language. The servant who is unfaithful to Jesus will be cut to pieces. Dismembered. That's a very strong word, isn't it? What is the eternal future for the unfaithful servant? It's not dismissal, it's not demotion, it's damnation. It's rejection, it's departure. You say, well, what's blatant unfaithfulness look like? What's the 21st century equivalent of beating up your manservants, beating up your maidservants? It could be any flagrant, ongoing sin. You say, but I'm not sure I like a Jesus who's like that. Well, tiddly-doo. Jesus is not in the popularity contest here. He's not trying to win Dancing with the Stars. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who calls the shots. And Jesus says, if you reject him, he will reject you. He will not be mocked. But I take it that this teaching here, this one who was a servant and then rejected him, that's got to be Judas, doesn't it? I mean, he's the first one you think of. But it could be the religious leaders of the Jewish community who heard Jesus and then rejected him, or it could be the false teachers in the church today. There's some others here, though, that we need to hear about. The second point, Jesus says, people who know what they should do and are unfaithful will suffer severe discipline. 47. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. You know the master's will and you do not do it, beaten with many blows. Is that you? You know Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. You know Jesus is your personal Lord who loves you so much that he died for you. And yet, you're holding him at a distance. You're holding out. You're holding him back. You could be doing it in principle or you could be doing it in practice. You do it in principle. I mean, why do you come to church here? I mean, some here are in principle. They're here with us on Sundays, but they're rejecting the Lordship of Jesus. I mean, why do you come to church here? The social life, the dinner afterwards, the girls are pretty. But you hold Jesus at arm's length and will not submit to him as Lord. Well, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows, says Jesus. That's a hard word for us, isn't it? Or what about the one here who's not kind of in principle rejecting the Lordship of Jesus, but in practice you are? I mean, you say that Jesus is Lord, but quite frankly, when push comes to shove, he isn't. I mean, Jesus over these last few weeks has talked about some pretty hard issues where the rubber hits the road on Lordship. We've talked about money. Is Jesus Lord in the area of finances? We've talked about non-Christian boyfriend, non-Christian girlfriend. Is Jesus going to be Lord there? We've talked about sexuality. Is Jesus going to be Lord there? We've talked about telling lies at work. Is Jesus going to be Lord there? And if you've just taken the approach of procrastinating and thinking, well, that was a bit of rugged on church for a few minutes while Dominic went on about that from Jesus, but I'll just kind of put it off and we'll just move off that topic and it probably won't come round again for another 6-9 months. That's terrible. That's absolutely terrible because you know the master's will and you're not doing anything about it. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows, says Jesus. How should I react? What should I do as your pastor? I take it what the Lord would have me do is to wield the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Hebrews 4 verse 12, just note that down. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. And so by the sword of the Spirit, to smash down that wall that you've put up to keep Jesus out, to keep Jesus at a distance. If you know what Jesus would have you do, you've been convicted that Jesus would have you make a change and you've not done it. Sentence 47, that is very serious. There are some, though, who act in ignorance. 48. But the one who does not know and does the thing deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. It seems as though the teaching of Jesus is that those who are ignorant and do the wrong thing, their punishment is less severe. Their rejection's less severe, so their punishment's less severe. Now, I applied this teaching a moment ago to the person holding Jesus at arm's length. But what I've wrestled with in my preparation is whether or not Jesus is speaking here primarily to the informed/uninformed believer or the informed/uninformed unbeliever. That's the little wrestle I've gone on in my preparation. So let me take you on the journey as I've kind of resolved that in my own mind. I'll take you on the journey by taking you back to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, sentence 12. Chapter 10, sentence 12. Jesus speaking. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day. That's the day that the Son of Man comes. That's the day that we've got to get ready for. It'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom, the town of wickedness, than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that have been performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. It appears that Chorazin and Bethsaida had been given more information than Chorazin and Bethsaida had been given more information than Tyre and Sidon, and so a greater response was expected. When they didn't turn back to God, the judgment on that town was harsher. And so from chapter 10, you could say that Jesus is speaking to unbelievers. Somebody who doesn't believe, who comes in, and there's a difference in punishment between the person who knows and does not know and rejects. The one who rejects and does not know is punished less severely than the one who rejects and knows. But the opposite teaching comes in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus is being crucified. He looks down at the people who are crucifying him. They're actually involved in his murder right now. And he prays, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And I take it that Jesus sees those people as unbelievers, but ignorant unbelievers. And he says, give them a break. They don't know. What about though if he's thinking of the believer here in this passage? The believer who knows versus the believer who does not know. James chapter 3. Keep your finger in Luke. Come forward to James chapter 3. Past all Paul's letters, past Romans, past Peter. Sorry, just before Peter. James chapter 3. First verse of James 3. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." The teacher will be judged more strictly. I find an extraordinary privilege that you pay me to spend 10 to 20 hours a week reading the Bible in preparation for teaching here on a Sunday night. You pay me so that I can teach the Bible to you. But there is a wonderful side benefit for me. The wonderful side benefit for me is that I get paid to spend 10 to 20 hours a week personally studying the Bible. But with that extra knowledge, that extra time spent in the Word, comes an extra responsibility. And Jesus expects me to be living it. And Jesus will judge me more strictly. But the same principle applies to the home group leader, to the Bible study group leader. "Not many should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. With the greater knowledge, more is expected." You see this from Jesus in Luke chapter 12, sentence 48, the next verse. Peter comes to Jesus. Remember that a few minutes ago? Peter comes to Jesus. "You saying this to us, the disciples, or you saying it to everyone?" And I fudged on the answer, but here is the answer now. Jesus says, Luke chapter 12, sentence 48, "Everyone who has been given much. For everyone, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." The teaching of Jesus applies to everyone. You walked in tonight, Jesus is speaking to you. He's saying to you, get ready. You say, "I don't know that much." You already know more than the person who didn't walk in tonight. But the person who's been here for years, who's a home group leader,
Jesus is saying to you, make sure you're ready. Be ready. Everyone, he's saying, be ready. For everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Their stakes are high, aren't they? This is not relaxed picnic church tonight. This is not cake by the lake church tonight. And I take it that with such a clear message from Jesus, there's going to be division amongst us tonight. In fact, that's what he says, verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it was completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, but division. What is the mission statement of Jesus? Is it to bring peace? No, the mission statement of Jesus is to bring division. Jesus is divisive. If someone thinks Jesus is about singing kumbaya and holding hands and standing in a circle and everybody agrees, they have not read him. Some paint the Old Testament as harsh and Jesus as cuddly. Some paint the Apostle Paul as harsh and Jesus as cuddly. But this is mission statement from Jesus. I am the divider. I've come to bring division. Everywhere where Jesus is taught accurately, there will be division. There's division here on Sunday nights. There's division here on Sunday mornings. There's division in our home groups. There's division in the kids' club on Thursday afternoons. There's division in the Sunday school. There's division in the scripture class. Everywhere that Jesus is taught, people will be divided. Not obstreperous fighting divided, but destination division. It's division right down to the very core of our most personal relationships. 52, from now on there'll be five in a family. Divided against each other. Three against two. Two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Many of us have this experience, don't we? We love our mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, but we are divided from them. And who has divided us from them? Jesus. Is the real unity possible between me and my mum? Between you and your sister? Between you and your brother? Only if you are united on the person of Jesus. Well, only if one of us moves. And I'm not going over there because there is hell. And so my prayer is that they would see the spiritual patterns and come over here. I shared Jesus with a lady. I talked to her about how to put a trust in him, to have relationship with God through Jesus, but she wouldn't. And you know what was stopping her? I mean, we talked about some things, some argument about the evidence for the Bible, arguments about scientific rationalism, but in the end, you know what was stopping her? She said, if I come to Christ, if I accept what you're saying, then really what I'm saying is that my late husband is in hell. And she couldn't bring herself to that position. And so she walked out, away from Jesus. I read in the paper, opinion article in The Australian, I mentioned on one of the blogs this week, Pamela Bone has written an article in The Australian, and the headline of the opinion article in The Oz is The Stupidity of Faith. And she's proceeded to criticise religions that believe anything, particularly Christianity and Islam. Well, she and I are divided. And what are we divided over? We are divided over our view of Jesus. Now, I don't know her. I've never met her. And so at that point, the division's not painful. But if you have a family member that you deeply love, and they're on the other side of the division, it just consumes you. I see it in parents who have children who aren't Christian.
Christian parents, I went to work at a church years ago now. In the first, I was looking after the kind of 19, 18, 17-year-olds. And all these parents came to talk to me and said, can you help us? Can you give us some advice? Because my child does not love Jesus. And they have invested and poured and poured and poured love into this child. And on the most important thing, the child has walked away. And the great stress the parents go through. Is Jesus says, be ready, I'm coming, and you don't know when. And you keep praying, well, look, come Lord Jesus, but yes, come in the song at the end of tonight, but no, don't come until we've had that, don't come until you've saved my daughter, don't come until you've saved my father. We don't know when he's coming. But we're to do what we can to be ready. I mean, if you're at odds in relationship, fix it. If you're odds in relationship with God, fix it. How do you get ready? You fix things with God. That's the first thing. But if you're at odds in relationship with somebody else, fix it. 57, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he might drag you off to a judge. And the judge turn you over to the officer. And the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out till you've paid the last penny. If you're at odds with God, fix it. If you're at odds with somebody else, fix it. But you want to be ready. You want to be ready when the Lord Jesus comes. I've got a couple of things to say from chapter 13 in a moment. But do you want to ask a question or make a comment from chapter 12 first, William? Sorry, which verse is it you don't understand, Will? 48. I've got in 47. Oh, I see, 47, 48. Yeah, sorry. I was looking at the back half of 48, not the front half of 48. Your question is, how does verse... You can see how verse 48 applies to the unbeliever, can you? Sorry, let me help you here. Yep, I think I'm on your track now. It is clear from the Bible, we don't often talk about it, but it's clear from the Bible. We usually just work in the categories of heaven or hell. They're the categories we normally work in. And those categories are right. But it's clear from the Bible, and even from the text we've looked at tonight, there are degrees of wonderfulness in heaven, and there are degrees of awfulness in hell. Let me just unpack that, because for some here that'll be a new idea. It's clear that there are degrees of awfulness in hell first. You see that in that passage we looked at from chapter 10 in Luke. Luke chapter 10. Miss Chorazin and Bethsaida. I thought they were in chapter 10. Verse 11, was it? Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So for one group of people, it'll be more bearable than another. What will make it more bearable? I mean, this is a group of people that are going to be punished with eternal damnation. What will make it more bearable? What will make it worse for one, better for the other? I think it'll be worse for the people who had more revelation. Because not only will they be there in hell forever, but they'll be thinking, oh no, why is it worse for Capernaum? It's worse because Jesus lived there. He lived amongst us. We saw him, we knew him. He shopped at our shops. And you spend eternity thinking, I should have responded. Whereas the other people who had less revelation, they at least don't have that kind of added burden. But there's also the promise of reward in heaven, which we don't often talk about either, but it's there. You want to do this with me? Keep your finger in Luke. Come forward to 1 Corinthians 3. I call this passage the Three Little Pigs passage. Take it from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So you'll be rewarded according to the labour that you do, or I take it do not do. By the grace God has given me, verse 10, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. A foundation, spiritual foundation in someone's life. Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you want to lay a spiritual foundation, it's got to be the foundation of Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. We've just started our training courses, our ministry training courses on Sunday afternoon. We've got a training course on how to be a Bible study group leader. We've got a training course on how to share the gospel. We've got a training course on how to follow up a new Christian. We've got a training course on how to lead the kids club. We've got a training course on how to be a Sunday school teacher. All these different training courses. Now, we're training on how to build. We've got people who've got the foundation of Jesus Christ. What are we going to build? Are we going to build with stone, wood, or straw? Well, I think the metaphor... I mean, you play games in kids' club all the time and you never teach the Bible. They'll have a great time, they'll have a really good time, they'll be there every week, it'll be fun, 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 and they'll be there every week until they get their driver's license. And then they're off. Because as soon as they've got the driver's license, why hang around with you? Whereas you build with stone, you build with the Word of God. Well, you're making a difference in their life. Now, how does he put it? If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire. It's the same principle. If you're a home group leader and all you do is have social time, well, everyone has a lovely time. But if you're not building with the Word of God, well, it'll be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he's built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. If you build with stone, it'll survive the judgment. But you just build with straw. He won't survive. Now, your own salvation is not in doubt. But the effectiveness of your ministry, that's very up for question. So the reward is, I think, here in 1 Corinthians 3, the reward is seeing the result of your ministry in heaven. I have talked here before about how much I enjoy the Katoomba Convention. And why do I enjoy the Katoomba Convention? I enjoy it because I walk around the Katoomba Convention and I can see people who I ministered to 10 years ago, still Christian. That's an enormous thrill for me to see some of my, 10 years later, to see some of the ministry that I did a decade ago is stone ministry, not straw ministry. What will be the great thrill for me in heaven is to see those people there. So yeah, I think there is reward in heaven, and I think there is a degree of punishment in hell. And somehow into that paradigm, I fit those statements of Jesus from Luke 12. Next one. Sure, John. Back to verse 48. Mm-hmm. John has raised the question that he's heard it taught that Christians, for everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And talking about perhaps Christians in Sydney who've been given lots of wealth, Christians in Sydney who've been given lots of education, Christians in Sydney who come from a country which really isn't on the nose politically, like some other missionary sending countries. You've been given lots of things, he's saying, and therefore is God expecting lots from me? Christians in Sydney who are well-educated, Christians in Sydney who are arts graduates, who are communicators, is God expecting a lot from me? Yeah. Now, you say, well, why didn't you say it in your talk, Dominic? Oh, I figure I thumped that drum a bit, so I gave it a rest tonight, but if you want me to thump it a bit, I'll give it a thump. Yeah, but I think there's other places that say it. John's question is, do I think those verses are saying it? I do think they're saying it, but I think there's other places that say it clearer, and I gave that a run last week, really, in the passage, but you've got the parallel passage to that in Matthew chapter 25. And it's absolutely unambiguous that that's what it's saying. Matthew chapter 25. The clear teaching of the parable of the talents is that those who've been given talents are expected to put their talents to work. And if you've been given lots of talents, I think you should put those talents to work. Now, does that mean that every single person here should go to Ethiopia as a missionary? No. But every single person here should ask the Lord Jesus, how would you have me serve you given my talents, given my gifts? Every single person here should say, my life is on the table, Lord. Where would you have me go? Yeah, I'd want to be saying that. I'd want to be asking the question. Now, I don't know whether it's Ethiopia or not. It could be stay at the Financial Review. But it's certainly life is on the table. Oh, yeah, sorry, Kim is right. Kim is saying, is that actually what direction Jesus is going? No, I think he's got other things on his mind. He's talking about, that's what's on his mind in Matthew 25, but what's on his mind in Luke chapter 12 is the more revelation you've got, the more that is expected of you. And so that's the primary application of verse 48. I think you could run with a secondary application of that point, but I ran with the primary application, which I thought was the main meaning in the context. Yeah. he's thinking of getting that tattooed on his back. But for such a serious thing, I'd say let's just stop and have a pause and have a think for a minute. Yeah, okay. Tim. Tim's question is, do I think that we as Christians could have achieved more for God down through the centuries, and will we be judged for not doing that? Is that?
Or is it simply when God says enough is enough, what is happening in the world?
Well, you've got two questions there. One is, it's certainly what happened in history is what God wanted to happen. So certainly we'd say that. But yeah, I think we as Christians could have done more. It's clear that there have been all sorts of places where people have been slack and inept and not really taken the Lordship of Jesus seriously. And for that, there is a rebuke. Yeah. Conclusion. We've got to get finished before the Lord comes back in the next song. We don't know when he's going to come. But there is some spiritual weather, 21st century spiritual weather. But it's actually the same spiritual weather that there's been for the last two millennia. You know, it's the weather of crime, it's the weather of terrorism, it's the weather of tsunamis. It's the weather of people being nasty to people, it's the weather of natural disasters. It's the weather of people stealing, hurting, attacking, intimidating, coercing others. It's the weather of people being violent to others. Verse 1 of chapter 13. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Some people had been cruel to other people. There'd been suicide bomber, there'd been a hijacker, there'd been a drive-by shooting. Someone had been cruel to somebody else. And they came to Jesus and said, "What do you make of it?" And verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no." The victim of the cruel man is not worse than us, the non-victim, says Jesus. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. The victim met the Lord Jesus early. No, the victim was told, be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus any time. Middle of the night, any time. But then they met him early. It's not that they were worse behaved. It's just that they met him early. And the word for us from Jesus on this is repent. Turn around, turn back. Same message from the tsunami, verse 4. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Or those 18 who died in that so-called natural disaster. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. It's not that the people of India, it's not that the people of the Indian Ocean were worse than the Australians when the tsunami struck. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What happens with the tower fall, what happens with the tsunami is that people get an early mark to meet Jesus. He said, you don't know when you're going to meet me. Be ready at any time. He said people weren't expecting it that Boxing Day. Be ready at any time. And people that day were either ready or they weren't. What should I learn? But unless you repent, you too will all perish. I need to learn to repent from the natural disaster. The spiritual weather says to me, turn back to God. Now, you're here tonight, you've walked in the building, and you've heard a very clear statement. Are you ready? Jesus says there's one last chance. Verse 6, he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. For 3 years now, this tree has not been ready. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? You somebody here tonight who's got no fruit? You somebody here who's not ready? I mean, you put on the appearance to everyone else of being ready, but you know in your heart you're not ready. What if he did return in the last song? Would you be ready? There's a moment to change. Verse 8. Sir, he replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. A window of opportunity. Leave it alone for a moment. Do not neglect this moment. A short period of time. Verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. If you want to turn back to God, then pray with me now. Lord, every single one of us has been confronted by Jesus tonight. Lord, we have seen a Jesus that we don't often think about. We confess we've thought of the cuddly Jesus. But Lord, we have seen a Jesus with real clarity tonight. A Jesus who is divisive. And Father, it alarms us for ourselves and it alarms us for our families. For ourselves, Lord, we turn, we repent, we come back to you. Repenting of the turning away from keeping Jesus at a distance. Turning away from not living with him as Lord. Lord, we think of those things, those areas of our life that have been no-go areas with Jesus. Whether it is money or sexuality or extramarital sex, the non-Christian boyfriend, the non-Christian, whatever the issue, Lord, we turn back to Jesus. Forgive us. Forgive us for the wrong. Lord, we want to be ready for when he returns. We don't know if it'll be tonight, but we want to be ready. Help us to have our hearts in order. Help us to have our lives in order. Help us to be ready. Please give it, pour out your spirit. Help us to change where we need to change. Give us people tonight over supper to talk through whatever issue it is that we need to make an alteration on. Help us, Lord, to do business with you tonight. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have heard Jesus this evening. Thank you most of all that when he spoke these words, he was on a journey to his death. Thank you, Lord, that in his death he paid that we might be right with you, that we might be forgiven. Help us now to walk rightly before you. Amen.